few days later, and I feel like, well,
I've missed you. I don't know if you've missed me, but I've missed you all. And I feel like it's forever since I've a certain number of things have felt coherent in my mind. And so I want to sort of take a step back. And but the last song we sang, I just want the chorus, and I want to juxtapose a couple things. So if you put that slide up from the chorus there. Okay. So now, what's the difference between the first line there and the third line, or the last line, the fifth line? Jesus in Christ. What's the point? Certainly, somebody will recognize what the point is. What's the difference between Jesus and Christ? Is it first name, last name? Is it what's the deal there? Christ is a title. Okay. So, oh my soul, behold, your hope is only in Jesus, which means Jesus the Savior. But also, what's it pointing to? The human life of Christ, of Jesus, right? And so when we point to Christ, it's what? It's a title. And what's the title refer to? Messiah, God's anointed. It's a whole cluster of things. And that is at the core of what's called Christology in theological terms. It's that holding together of the humanity of Jesus with the divinity of Jesus. So Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And historically, people try to drive a wedge between that, between those two aspects. And many Anabaptists, Denny Weaver is one of the ones who's been most vehement in the argument, but he sort of rejects the use of the Apostles' Creed. Because it talks about Jesus being born to a virgin, et cetera, living and dying and being raised. But it doesn't really refer to Jesus in his humanity in an adequate way, according to how Weaver argues. So, anyway, it is an old historical battle. It's a battle that rages even within our Mennonite circles in terms of how do we hold together the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. And I think this passage here really, in a sense, zeroes in on that. And so I just want to place this in, Adam gave used part of this text last week. Very good. Thank you for that sermon. It was very good to listen to, and it's worth listening to again. But this whole series, the reason I started by a disclaimer saying I feel a little bit off since Easter, is that I had really intended the first Sunday post-Easter to sort of give a sweeping overview of what from there till Pentecost was going to look like in terms of sermons. And that just didn't happen. Too many things were spiraling out of control in for me in certain ways. So anyway, this last 3 weeks, today is more focused on humanity. Next week is more focused on divinity. and the Annunciation. And then the third Sunday is Pentecost, which will be, in a sense, a continuance of what Adam was talking about, because it's the Holy Spirit that descends on the people gathered, and it blows the door wide open. It's sort of as if the, you know, Jesus in this story and in the on the road to Emmaus, he's in a sense saying, "What's your problem, you people? You don't understand anything. You're such fools. It was all clear. I came in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. What is your problem?" And you get to this story today, and then the next story next week with the Annunciation, Jesus raising up, and you get to Pentecost, and Pentecost is like almost sort of the Lord last straw. You all have not understood much of anything, and so I'm going to have to blow the doors off your faith. This is not a tribal religion. This is kind of the point. I always used to talk about tribal versus universal religion. Tribal religion, faith has to hold together both a tribal aspect and a universal aspect. So, what do I mean by tribal? Well, I mean our local history. This congregation here, for instance. People came here at different times, joined this colony, started a congregation, built up the colony, planted more churches, congregations, et cetera, et cetera. And so we have our story. As soon as we ask anybody about their faith, the content of your faith, we refer to people, places, and things right here, personal experiences. If our faith is not validated by our experiences, what's it mean? So there's this tension between faith and experience that always is there, and this story embodies it. Now, okay, last week, so in that little chorus, that tension was built in, and Mike and I hadn't even talked about it. But when I saw it there, I said, I can't let this slip by. Because see, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, to me, that's how the Holy Spirit acts. The Holy Spirit leads us to strengthen our words. And so when you have it in a song, you have this juxtaposition. When you have it in the sermon, when you have it in the passages, it helps build our understanding and our faith. Now, last week I was absent because I was asked to participate in a fundraiser for Prairie Street Mennonite Church, the youth group. They only have four kids in the youth group. And one of them happened to live with us for 6 months when she was 1 month old. Okay. And now she's 16. And we've kept in relationship to the family. She was there with her. She has two sisters and her mom. And anyway, they moved in with us when she was a baby. And we had many good times together, and we continue to have good times over the years. And when the youth group was having their meeting way back in October, and they started talking about this fundraiser to get to Mennonite Convention, Daniela is her name, and she said, "Well, if we're making food, Steve likes to cook. Why don't we invite him?" And so Anna Ruth Hirschberger, the youth sponsor, called me the next day or that afternoon even. And I said, sure, I'd love to. And so anyway, We went out there to do that, even though lots of other people could have done the cooking and so forth, but it was fun. We raised more than twice what our goal was. And so it was a successful event. And it was quite enjoyable. But we saw lots of different friends in the Elkhart area because we lived in Elkhart three different times over a 20-some year period. So anyway, almost 30 years actually. And anyway, Dorothy had a doctor appointment. We had to leave early Tuesday morning, and as it turns out, the airplane connections were perfect. We left South Bend on time. We left Detroit on time. We got back, and we had 2 hours before Dorothy had to go to her doctor's appointment, dermatologist. So we didn't have to cancel that last moment. But when we got home, she went upstairs to take a shower, and lo and behold, I hear, "Oh my gosh," or something like that. And I'm wondering what in the heck's happened? You know, has the roof collapsed or what? And anyway, when I got upstairs, top of the stairs, you look into the bathroom there, and the shower door had exploded. We had been gone from Thursday to Tuesday. It hadn't been excessively hot, but first slide. I didn't think about taking a picture immediately, but I just cleaned up the mess while Dorothy had gone to her appointment. But it was outside the door, it was in the shower. And they were all over, how many thousand pieces? And so later that afternoon, we went and we were able to find a clear door again. And this is a few hours later, the door's back in. That's a sock to keep any more glass from going into the thing until we finally cleaned everything up. But it was a door just like that. In fact, that's the same hardware and everything as the door that exploded. But why did that happen? We haven't a clue. And Dorothy called in and did a claim. And that's when I took the picture because they said, "Can you send us a picture of the shower stall?" Well, everything was finished, you know. So I just had that box of shattered pieces. And that, I don't know whether things like that bother you or throw you off. When you come home and something like one more thing has happened, does that bother you at all? You know, it doesn't shake me up, you know, but it ends up taking, you know, we had to go find the door, and it was, of course, the last one I decided to turn. Because it was reversed on the shelf, we couldn't quite tell what was there, and I finally looked at that again and saw, oh, not only is it clear glass, but it's the size we need. And so we bought it. But as we took it to the cash register, we saw that the door said 5-year warranty. So we said, we put that door in. Dorothy had the receipts. We put that door in December 28th of the year 2000. So it's just at the end, you know, in December would be the end of that warranty. And so anyway, that's what started the process of doing a claim and seeing we have no idea if there'll be any reimbursement. But at any rate, this was a relatively simple situation where the door was destroyed. Who knows why? Fortunately, nobody was hurt. It didn't happen while we were in the shower or somebody on the toilet. The toilet's right across from that door. And you know, so it could have been a mess, but it wasn't. And it could have been complicated finding getting the right door or whatever, but they had exactly what we needed. And they were accommodating in accepting this claim. And the thing about it, the reason I bring it up is that in a sense, we're always facing things that are little versions of our world falling apart. And it has an impact on us. It drains us in different ways. In some ways, it can be incapacitating. And so it's not surprising here in this story where the first thing that happens is, you know, and this is right after the road to Emmaus, right? So the disciples have just gone and walked with Jesus and the bread broken and so forth. They run back to Jerusalem. And now this story says, while they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And their response was that they were terrified. So their world has just been shattered. And now they've heard stories about appearances of Jesus. And rather than experiencing those things as making any kind of sense whatsoever, it's terrifying. Their world has been shattered. And Jesus saying, "Peace be with you," does not bring peace. It terrifies. They were terrified and afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you startled? Why are doubts arising in your hearts? Look at my hands, my feet. It's really me." Why does he say, "Look at my hands, my feet"? What? Proof. Yeah, they say he's got to be a ghost, right? You know, so what's the antithesis of a ghost? Yeah, oh yeah, I guess you can put your hand through a ghost, I think. I don't know. But with Jesus, he says, "No, I'm the one." And the reason, you know, it's not voice recognition, right? It's not face recognition. It's, "Look at my hands. I've got holes. You can put your fingers there, touch me." And then what does he go on to say? "I'm hungry." What is he trying to do? What's he trying to do? He's got a physical body and he has physical needs even after the resurrection. So he's trying to drive a hard point here. But what's startling about the hard point? He's trying to prove that he's human, and as a human, what's true? Yeah, but what's true is he points to his damage. Yeah. I used to say, I still do say it occasionally, but I used to say fairly often because I worked with a lot with people with from different cultures. And I used to say fairly often that the unfortunate thing is that we encounter each other like this. And very often, it's my damage represented by my fingers and your damage that bump up against each other. You know? So when we think about it, it's all the things I carry that I don't like about myself, or I feel ashamed of, perhaps, or that I don't do in the way I like to. You know, I have to, you know, I hear Adam preach and I think, geez, I don't preach like Adam. You know, I'm just not that whatever he is. You know, I certainly don't preach like Sandra. And then he had to cross-reference her as well. And, you know, so it's like, He's preaching this sermon to beat me up or what? Not really. I wasn't saying that. But anyway, no, I admire people that can speak clearly, coherently, and do it that way. You know, I frankly was never used to finishing a sentence. In our house, we don't finish sentences. My family growing up, Snooky can tell you, can advise you on that. We cut each other off all the time, all the time. And we carry on that tradition in family Zoom every Friday night. We cut each other off. Tim and Carol tried, Tim tries to be polite. Laurie and Don know Tim and Carol well, but Carol's very mindful. You know, she's a therapist and it constantly encourages me to be more mindful. And I just find it an unnecessary concept. Just kidding. Just kidding. No, but the point of it is with this encounter of each other, so much of what shapes our conversation is this little waltz that takes place between my damage or my issues and you as a person and your issues. And our, if we don't find a way to navigate the damage, we end up not communicating. So just I may have given this example sometime here. I'm not really sure. But you know, I lost my eye as a, I didn't lose my eye. I damaged my eye and then my eye was removed as a 7-year-old. Between it happened when I was seven, and then at Christmas that same year, it was removed. I was 8 years old. And whenever I met, you know, I had a certain amount of bullying. We didn't call it bullying at school, but you know, I was patch eye. I was, because I wore a patch for a number of months, I was rock eye when they heard the story. I was something else, Cyclops. I was Cyclops sometimes. I was, you know, various names. And for me, I always shedded those names with humor. So if you wonder why I have to make jokes and so forth, it's rooted in some ways in self-preservation, you know? I have to laugh at myself. I have to make others laugh. I have to make I've got this need there. But it comes from my own damage. And so, how do you work with your damage to not be controlled by your damage? We all carry various things. And for me, with my eye, I had to, for very, very many years, I had to say, look, I'm blind in my left eye. I might run into you. I might, you know, bump you or whatever. But if you're going to reject me because of my eye, whenever you're going to do that, I'd just as soon you do it now. Some version of that. So I was coming with my damage, but trying not to be aggressive with it. I was trying to find a way to negotiate and invite them to go beyond my damage. So when I read this section, I find that Jesus makes this point of his humanity. Not just, he's not just pointing to back when I was with you. You know, this is a very different testimony. He doesn't say, back when I was with you, you could touch me. Back when I was with you, I ate. No. He's saying right now, after my resurrection, I am physically raised and have physical needs. And I still have the damage. So the difference between Jesus before the resurrection and after the resurrection is that the damage no longer has any power, right? He's raised with the damage, but he's not controlled by the damage. You know? And so Jesus, you know, part of the, I said this Easter Sunday, I think, if not this past year, the year before, but to me, the resurrection symbolizes the fact that God is constantly offering us a new way forward, constantly. It's sort of the Holy Spirit's action in our lives that God is reaching down and giving us new options. We don't have to be controlled by the past. We don't have to be controlled by family patterns. We don't have to be controlled by our own sense of identity. We can be oriented and directed into the likeness and image of Christ and where our damage is accepted and we're set free. As he said this, he showed them his hands and feet because they were wondering and questioning in the midst of their happiness. So they're feeling joy, but at the same time as they're feeling joy, they're overcome with doubt. He said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish. Taking it, he ate it in front of them. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So he's in continuity with the past. He has a memory of what he did. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And Luke highlights this by saying, this is what is written. The Christ, in other words, the anointed one, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And what's the necessary thing after that? He says, and a change of heart and life for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So, in other words, this was the when he was with them, he was on this wandering campaign, Judea and Galilee, and so on and so forth. He comes to Jerusalem where he is killed, sacrificed, put on the cross. And it's from that very place, which is the center of power, and where he has demonstrated that his power is of another sort. He didn't come into Jerusalem on a horse, he came on a donkey. He overthrew tables in the temple, etc. But on some accounts, the one account, he gets to the temple, he looks, he sees things, he says, "It's late, let's go home," and he comes back the next day. So Jesus did not storm the city with the intent of political overthrow, but it's out of Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit will come. And we'll get into that in 2 weeks at Pentecost. So, beginning at from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. What are they witnesses of? What things are they witnesses of? This is an exact echo of, you know, the on the road to the Emmaus. You know, are you the only one who doesn't know these things? So, what are they witnesses of? His life, what else? Well, his death, his life, his death. And now, in this very place, in this very moment, they are witnesses to his resurrection. And so, what does he say is necessary coming out of that knowledge? coming out of that understanding. Tell it. Go where? All nations. Nations and ethnicities are tied together. So he says, go out and go out to all nations in my name, preach in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. And then the passage that Andrew used, you are my witnesses of these things. Look, I am sending you what my father promised, but you are to stay in the city until you have been furnished with heavenly power. So Jesus has communicated to them his identity. He's communicated his full humanity, both before as he lived and walked with them, but then now he's demonstrating that even in his resurrection, he's a human being. So he's you know, validating the past. He's validating us in our brokenness, and he's inviting us to live on the other side of the resurrection. When I was here on Thursday with Dorothy, we stopped in to see how Susan and Robbie were doing. And Robbie had just graduated, he said, because he had had his doctor's appointment and his head was sewed up and healed up. And anyway, we visited for a little while, but then we went into the kitchen, or in the front room, not in the kitchen, and then the third slide. And this is one that I find very cool. These are the flowers that were up front last Sunday. And they took that vase home with the flowers in them, and they stuck them in the fireplace, which, because of draft reasons and so forth, they added a few layers of bricks sometime a few years ago, and they keep that full of ashes. So when I saw that, I thought, you know, this is sort of how it is, that God brings things up from the ashes and makes them beautiful. And we participate in and reflect that beauty, and we are restored to do and be what God calls us to be.